Welcome and thank you. Yeah, thanks everybody for the welcome and for getting to know you a little bit better. And the principles that we're going through, we're going to draw about 10 principles out over the next couple of days. So, and you already saw one last night. So, and they're principles for individual Christians as well as the church as a whole. So, well, let me pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that you would lead us and guide us by your Spirit now. That you would be our teacher. And help us to realize what you are saying to your church. And we pray these things that we may glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I joined the Navy, you go to a place called, in those days, in 1962, you went to a place called HMS Ganges, which was one of the Royal Naval training establishments, or Alcatraz, as we used to call it. But on the, I'll always remember being in the gymnasium, because in the gymnasium, it used to have Rudyard Kipling's poem, If. Anybody ever heard of that poem? And it had it written on the wall. And I always remember sort of reading it. I can't remember it in detail, but it was something like, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowances for their doubting, if you can wait and not be tired of waiting, or be led about, or be lied about and not deal in lies, or be hated and not give way to hating, and so it goes on like that. And the theme, or the message, of course, is if you can be virtuous in all these things when the world is hitting you with these things, you will be a true man. You will be a man, my son. You will be a true person. And it finishes, if you can fulfill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And what's more, you will be a man, my son. And at 15 years old, you know, that sort of, I was never heard of Christianity, of course, but that kind of struck me. And the line I always remember is, if all around you are losing their heads and you don't, then you'll be a man, my son. Well, isn't that God's word to the church today? Isn't that God's word to Christians today? Couldn't we say to that, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church? But how do we keep our heads? How do we keep our Christian heads when all around seems to have lost theirs? How do we remain spiritually stable in a spiritually stable, unstable times? How do we do that? Well, as we saw last night, this was the danger at Philippi. And Paul sort of puts the brakes on. He throws the anchors over. In a society in Philippi 2,000 years ago, which had become anti-Christian and much apostasy in the church, he exhorts them to remain spiritually stable. And he gives them certain principles on how to do that. And we looked at the first principle last night from chapter 4, verse 1. Stand firm. That's the first principle. You want to remain spiritually stable, stand firm in what you were first taught of the gospel. Now we're going to look, this morning we'll look at two more. Verses 2 and 3, which are, one, strive for the unity of the church, and don't deviate from the task of the church, which is mission. Firstly, verse 2, to be spiritually stable, strive for unity in the church. Unity for Paul was crucial. In chapter 3, he deals with important doctrinal issues, pursuing holiness, pursuing Christ-likeness, the return of our Lord, and a couple of other things. But then he brings up what seems to be a minor disagreement between two women. And he even names those two women. And you would have, don't forget, they used to read the letters to the congregation out loud in public with those things. And he names the two women. Well, is it that important? Well, for Paul it was. Notice he says, agree with each other in the Lord. That's why it's important. The church is a living, vibrant community of individuals who each have a unique relationship with Jesus Christ. And because of that relationship, they are spiritually related to each other. They are brothers and sisters who love Christ and therefore called to love each other and demonstrate that love in their daily lives together in this unique fellowship of the church. We are to support the weak and the needy and the fallen. We are to encourage those going through difficulties, those who are going through struggles and trials and grief. We are to meet together and learn our faith and our lives in the light of faith, We are to help and confess and nurture and forgive each other. This is the church of the New Testament. This is what we are to be. In a real sense, we are to depend on each other. I know this myself. I've been a Christian now for nearly 40 years. I know I need other Christians. I rely on their fellowship, their prayer, their support, their encouragement. When I went over to Australia, when I resigned from St. John's, I missed the people of St. John's. I missed the people who I knew, not just at St. John's, but further away. They were my church family. And if you don't have that, and if I didn't have it now, I would suffer spiritually. But I didn't have Christian brothers and sisters, fellowship, I would suffer spiritually. Christians are not called to, or mustn't try to be, function without each other. John Wesley, the great preacher, said, "You can't be a Christian in isolation. We are to live in harmony and cultivate that harmony in love for one another and in our life together. We are to live in unity." And that's not just so that we can be a nice, happy group of people. You know, nice, happy campers going on a parish camp, etc., etc. No, it's not that. It's because unity and how we live together is a powerful witness to the world of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And anything that breaks that unity robs the church of its witness to a sinful world. The people at Philippi were watching this church. They watched it. If it fights and has bitter divisions, they'll think it's no different from any other social organisation. Oh, these Christians, they put on a show of joy and go to church each Sunday and pretend to be holy and pretend to be good. But look at them, they're just like any other group. They're just like the Rotary Club or the Lions Club or the City Council or whatever. That's why church unity is crucial to Paul. It was a witness to Christ and the gospel. So what was causing the disunity in Philippi? Well, we're not told the specifics, but a disagreement between two women was causing factions in the congregation. And Paul, in his letter, when you read through the letter, he's hinted about this division throughout the letter in a number of places. Chapter 1, verse 27, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Stand firm in one spirit. In chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of one mind and being one in spirit. There was some grumbling in the congregation. Chapter 2, verse 14, do everything without complaining. So he's already hinted at this division. And now he focuses on what I think is the cause. Two women, Euodia and Syntyche, were arguing over something. And then they spoke to others in the fellowship about it, and factions began to form, and division began to form, and bickering and arguing. Now, I don't think, in fact, I'm pretty sure that it wasn't a theological issue or a moral issue. Otherwise, Paul would have simply corrected it and said, let's move on, you know, Syntyche's right, or she's right, or no, you've got that wrong, that's not theologically right, or whatever it was. So it wasn't anything major. So it was something minor, which was affecting the work and the witness of the church. Even sadder, these two women were prominent women in the church. Paul says in verse 3, they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. So here you've got two hard-working gospel women, firm believers who love Jesus Christ, but for some reason were selfishly wanting their own way on some issue in the church. And in pride, neither of them would budge. And then others got involved, which began to divide the congregation. And they started to focus on this particular issue. It's tragic, really, isn't it? And it so often happens in churches today. Yes, evangelical churches, all churches, it happens. Just one or two people in the congregation don't like the way something's done. Or they want to push something that they want pushed in the church. And they begin to pick at things. And they begin to cause discontent. Not on important issues. Not on big theological issues. Not on the resurrection. Or something, the issue that we're facing in the Anglican church today. It's not on those things. It's on something minor. It'll be something about music, or, you know, we're not having enough modern songs, or, you know, that drum's driving me crazy, or not enough of the old hymns, or whatever the case may be. And often, those causing the disharmony are like these two women. They love the Lord, they're gifted, they have much to offer the church, but over something, Some little thing, which has now grown into a big thing, they cause disharmony in the fellowship. It's tragic. So how does Paul deal with it? Well, it's a very delicate issue. Both these women, you can tell that both of them are very dear to him. And so he treats them with tenderness. And notice, I want you to notice that he doesn't command them. Oi, you know, no, he pleads with them. And he pleads with them, notice, individually. I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with you, Syntyche. So they're dear sisters. And you can see the issue for Paul. He doesn't say, you know, agree for the sake of the church. Oh, come on, you're causing problems. People are getting upset over that. Or you're upsetting the vicar. You know, no, 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 he's got enough on his plate. Oh, David, you know, he's got enough on his plate. Or he doesn't say, for my sake. You know, I'm the apostle, for my sake. No, he says, agree with each other in the Lord. Stop what you're doing because it's crippling the church's witness to Jesus Christ. You see, this is not a question of who's right or wrong. It's too petty for that. No, the witness of Jesus is at stake. That's the issue. These women and some others were putting what they want before Christ. It's as simple as that. And so Paul pleads with them to forget their own agenda and remember who they are. They are Jesus' church. Consider this great gospel of Christ and the witness of this church, he's saying. This is too petty for that. Stop it. Focus on Jesus and focus on his agenda, not yours. That's what Paul means when he says, be of one mind in the Lord. He's saying, look at Jesus Christ. Focus on him. If you look to yourself and how you want things done, there will always be conflict. But if you look at Christ, and if you look at his wants and his aims and his desires for his church, then your relationship with him will be right, and therefore it'll be right with your brother and sister. If Christ is the focus, there will be unity. If he's not, there won't. On these little matters. This is critical for the spiritual stability of a church. If I constantly pick at things in the fellowship, if I constantly sow seeds of unrest, then I'm not focusing on Jesus. And if two or three others are the same, Satan will use that to cripple the church. He will cripple it. That's why this seemingly minor incident is so important to Paul. That's why he mentions it. And his attitude is crucial. He doesn't dictate. Oh no, do this, do that, you know, do this, do that. He speaks to them from his pastor's grieving heart, which is the attitude he wants the church to adopt. When he says, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellows, to help these two women, he's saying the same, he's beseeching the church. Please put this right for the Lord's sake. That's what he's saying. And this should be the spirit of a church when divisive issues arise. And not just the minister's attitude, but from everybody. Not dictating, not laying down rules, but beseeching people in humility because of Christ. Unity, how we behave towards one another in the church, is absolutely crucial. I can assure you, as a congregation, I can assure you that people in the vicinity where you are, in Sydenham, Beckenham, people watch you, non-Christians watch you. They watch Christians. They watch you in your Christian walk, whether it's at work or at home or school or out socially. You may not be aware of it, but non-Christians watch you. They want to see how you live. They want to see how you respond to things. They want to see how you act and think and be. They want to see if you practice what you preach. They're watching you. The people in Sydenham, Beckenham watch you as a church. How you live amongst each other and react to each other, they watch that. If we argue and bicker over nothings and don't show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness towards each other, then we deny the very message that we preach. And we dishonour the Lord that we serve. And non-Christians are often put off by that kind of hypocritical Christianity. Yes, we will fail. Of course you'll fail. You will fall into bickering and arguing. Of course you fail. But then put it right. And then deal with it and get on with what we should be doing. That's the first thing. Secondly, to remain spiritually stable, don't deviate from the task of the church. Paul says in verse 3, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, which in this context, I think he means mission. Jesus' last words to the apostles were, therefore, go and make disciples. That is the task of the church. If you read the book of Acts, this was Paul and his missionaries' pattern. This is exactly what they did. In the book of Acts, you can see that they traveled from city to city preaching the gospel. They would begin a church. They'd begin it in one place. They'd stay and they'd teach that church. Then they'd go on to the next city. And that church, which they'd left, was then left to spread the gospel in that city. And that happened at Philippi. The gospel was preached, a church began, and when Paul left, that church was left to reach the people of Philippi for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the pattern. That was the task of the church. And it's the task of every church. Every church. I know you wouldn't believe it if you see many churches, but that should be the task of every church. And St. Saviour's and St. Nick's are absolutely no different. No different. You have been established as a church in the area that you're in, and you are to work to bring the people in that area into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why you've been put there. And you are to bring them into the fellowship of the church, but seeing them converted. That is your task. And the devil will try to take you away from that task. He'll try to get you going down different tracks. He'll get you arguing about services or music. Or he'll have one or two people who want to push their own spiritual bandwagon. Or he'll have one or two people in the congregation who want to push their own particular ministry and want the church to go this way or that way. He will do anything to take you away from what you're really here for, to reach people for Jesus Christ. He'll try to deviate you from all those things. Even in this big issue that we're facing in the Anglican Church, he'll try to take you away from this particular task. And if we deviate from that task, we will become spiritually weak and unstable. And the question you have to ask yourself as a church is that still the task of the church that's going on here? With all that's going on with you as a church, is that still the main task of the church? And who is involved in that task? Who's involved in the task of mission? Paul says in verse 3, Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Who are the evangelists in the church? Is it the vicar or the pastor? Is it missionaries? Who's, I didn't say that. Who said that? Absolutely everyone, sister. Everybody. We, in some churches, we think it's just, you know, some particular group who get excited about evangelism. Or the young people, or whatever it is. Or the few keen people in the church. Now, everybody, as our sister said, everybody, every Christian is a missionary. All whose names are written in the book of life. That's the picture in the New Testament. Not just special Christians, every Christian. In Acts chapter 8, just after the persecution of the death of Stephen, the church is persecuted. Do you remember that? And many believers had to leave Jerusalem. And as they went to other towns, these believers who left, the gospel spread. And the gospel wasn't spread by the apostles or great preachers. It was spread by ordinary Christians as they settled in their new towns and their new cities. They lived the Christian life. And when they met people in the marketplace or the wash house or the shops or the meeting houses, they shared the gospel. In fact, the word used in Acts chapter 8 for preaching, it's not the word which is used for formal preaching like I'm doing now. Very loosely, the word is gossip. Talk. Chatted. They gossiped the gospel. They spoke about their faith. They invited people to their Bible studies or their worship services to hear about Jesus Christ. And many of those people were converted in those cities. Read about some of the churches in the book of Acts. It's incredible. Many were converted. God used those ordinary Christians' life in word and deed to bring people to Jesus Christ. So every believer was involved in mission, contending for the gospel. So it should be today. Many Christians see their Christian life as simply coming to church on Sundays and trying to be good in society, etc. That's good, of course it is. But that's not all. If your name is in the book of life, then you are involved in this great task. We're not all preachers. We're not all preaching evangelists. We're not all Billy Grahams, who sadly died the other day. I realize that. But we're not all Billy Grahams. But we are all called to proclaim it. How? Exactly the same as the early Christians. Prayer for a start. Pray regularly for the non-Christians that you come into contact with. And when I say regular, I mean almost every day if you can. And befriend them. Take the step of befriending people. Invite them for meals or coffee. Pray for the preaching of God's word every Sunday morning before you come to church. For the visitors that come in who are non-Christians, pray that God would use the scriptures to speak to those people. Romans chapter 10, faith comes from what? Hearing the word. Faith comes from hearing the word. Pray that God will bring non-Christians to church, and better still, invite them yourself. When the time is right. Befriending them when you know. Also, I don't know whether you realize that just being at church every Sunday is helping to preach the gospel. I don't know whether you realize that. One, all people coming to church on a Sunday is an encouragement to the preacher. I don't say that just because I'm a preacher. It's a fact. Coming to church on a Sunday is encouraging to the preacher. Secondly, it's an encouragement to other people in the church. But three, when unchurched people come to church, they are surprised to see many believers there, and that they're enjoying worshipping together. I mean, one of the things that struck me when I first became a Christian, I went to some of these wacky meetings, but they were very meaningful. They were wonderful. You know, there's, you know, Christians dancing all over the place and stuff like that. Well, you know, it's not really my scene. But it amazed me that people enjoyed it. What the heck? When I used to go to church, everybody, you know, like we're going into a funeral parlor. As somebody said to me once, and when you come out, you look as if you've been to a funeral. So, but that speaks to people. When a non-Christian walks into a church on Sunday morning and sees this, it encourages them. You know, these people are not wacky. They believe something. You know, it encourages them. That's evangelism. So make Sunday church a priority. And again, I'm not just saying it for my sake. Make it priority. This is the task of the church mission, and we mustn't deviate from it. It should undergird everything we do and everything we plan. It should undergird our children's ministry. Isn't it wonderful to have those people from St. Stephen's? And I can assure you, if you don't know those young people, I know them. I've been going to St. Stephen's for nearly a year. They're wonderful young people. Isn't that wonderful to see them? They'll be teaching the kids the scriptures. Your youth ministry, Bible study, every ministry of the church should be undergirded with evangelism. So, two further principles for remaining spiritually stable. Strive for the unity of the church and mission. The church at Philippi was facing a danger which is seen in many churches today. The church which was started by Paul with commitment and hard work, that church grew into a loving fellowship. Read the whole letter sometime. It's a wonderful letter. It grew into a loving fellowship, helping, listening, learning, and growing together in Christ. And they unselfishly gave their lives to Christ and to each other. And they labored in reaching the lost. It was a wonderful and vibrant church. But a selfish spirit was sown. And some minor disagreement over nothing of importance created disharmony, bickering, and quarreling. And that division distracted their minds and their energies from the true task. And how subtle and how clever Satan is. There are many churches in New Zealand today which were once good, alive, and growing churches, but who have lost their focus and they are slowly dying. They used to be vibrant churches. Well, how can you as a church avoid that? How can you avoid it? Well, notice carefully what Paul says. He doesn't say, go to the latest seminar for renewal. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, go on a silent retreat. You know, take a couple of the elders and go on a silent retreat. Or get the latest book on evangelism or whatever it is. Or, as we do in the Anglican Church, go and form a committee. You know, form a committee. Do a report, bring it back to the vestry and we'll read it and then forget about it and ditch it. No, he doesn't do that. At the end of verse three, Paul does a very simple thing, but I think it is so meaningful. He simply reminds them of who they are. That's what he does. They are people whose names are written in the book of life. They are fellow workers. They are a family even, working together for one common purpose, one Lord. They work for the Lord and not for self. That's what we must remember. We are people whose names are written in the book of life. And if we remember this, and why it's written in that book of life, because Jesus died for me, then pride and a selfish spirit should be put aside. Do you remember the incident in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, when the disciples returned from that missionary journey? Do you remember that? They rejoiced about all they'd done. They boasted, they said to Jesus, even the devils are subject to us. You know, we've done all this. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, don't rejoice in those things. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what he said. And that's what we must remember. To be recorded in this book is the greatest privilege in all of life. That's what I saw 40 years ago. And even more now, as I've walked with Christ for 40 years, that's more of the privilege that I see. Even who I am, my name is written in that book of life, and so is yours. And that's what Paul, under God, wants us to remember and live in the light of that. And that's another step to trying to remain spiritually stable. Let me pray. Let's just take a minute of silence to think about some of those things that Paul has said. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we've just gone down our own track and want the stuff that's important to us, and forgive us when we've been outspoken about that and caused some hurt or some discontent. Forgive us, Father, we pray. We thank you for these two women in Philippi 2,000 years ago. We thank you for their love for Christ. And we thank you and pray and thank you in faith that they did put things right and the church continued to grow in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for our fellowship here. We pray your blessing upon us, Father. And we pray that you would continually show us what is important and some of the lesser issues. Help us to be patient with each other. Help us to submit to each other. Help us not to be afraid to speak of things, but help us to speak in a kindly manner. And we pray that you would keep us, keep the task of what we are to be as a church at the forefront of everything we do. We thank you for our church family. We thank you for the growth here and especially for the young people that are coming through and those Sunday school kids. We give you thanks for them, Father. We pray for all who minister in this church and we pray your blessing upon them that these principles which we're speaking about will give us a stable church which follows the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.